his song really touched on different attributes of God.
It very much did.
Yeah.
In fact, as you go through there, you kind of think, how am I supposed to divide this chapter up? They asked you to divide that chapter in chapter 18 up. I just went through that. Is he talking about the yous or is he talking about the me's? If he's talking about the yous, that's one section. If he's starting to talk about the me's, then that's another section. That's the best I came up with. So, but yeah, you do get a lot of the care. And you get praise in there. You get glorifying God. Do you know what glorifying God is? I mean, we're always supposed to be glorifying God, and most of us have no clue what that means. What is glorifying God?
We're ascribing to God what he is, celebrating what he is.
It's just putting back on the plate what we see about him to be true. If we know he is holy, then as we see holiness, we stop in our in awe. When we look at Jesus, we just understand how he lived those 33 years as a holy man. And how amazing that is, and what that looks like, and how honorable at all points. You know, I've thought, as we each think about who we were as we came into the Lord, and some of you were really young and don't really remember, but even that, I mean, I was singing the testimony of Tanner. We walked through Tanner's little itty-bitty guy stuff, and then, so he didn't make a radical change from this wild street person to the three-year-old Tanner. but there's still a change, and you see the changes, and the change of trust, and the change of faith, and you may not be, it may not be big enough yet in your mind to have grown fully. I had a long talk with Jay this week for about 2 hours, and over the phone. I hate phones, but you know, that's what you communicate in. That's what you have. And I taught my children to think, gee, isn't that surprising? Problem is, sometimes they think past their faith. And in his case, pretty much fully past his faith. And he holds on to his faith. But his faith is an intellectual faith. It is not a faith of, I'm going to lay myself on the ground until God answers and I wait. He thinks God hasn't spoken to him for years, and I can tell him why, but he's not going to listen. So sometimes we can be too heady, but if we have our headiness out of God's word, then we're in the right place. What do I mean by that? Well, weighing out things. What does this mean? Like I said, on the first verse of chapter 24, I look at that, and it looks like it's saying that God enticed him. Well, it does. But what is it? We can look at it several ways, so let's do that. Let's look at chapter 21 and read. And you were supposed to look particularly at death and kill and prayer. There was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Okay, question one, why now? Saul's been dead for a long time. Why then? Why not when Saul was alive?
Because it wasn't God's time.
It wasn't God's time, but why is David responsible for it?
He's a leader.
He's a leader of what?
Of the country, of Israel.
Of the people.
Yeah.
We are a community. How quickly we forget we are responsible for one another. I think this is a perfect verse, section for that, to show how, I mean, if we know sin went on in our church or our community in years past, we need to ask God for forgiveness. And Granite Falls, we need to ask God to lift the darkness and shine light in the dark places. Even if we don't know what they are, if God wants us to know, he'll bring it out. But this is what this picture is showing us. So David goes to the Lord, and what happens?
God says that he has to
go to the Gibeonites and make peace and find out what they desire, how they can be
justified. How this can be made right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, why would the Gibeonites even matter? They're not Israel.
Because of a covenant.
Because of a covenant. And what covenant is that?
Joshua made it.
Did he make it knowing what he was doing?
No.
No, they deceived him.
He was deceived, but he did make that covenant, and that covenant stands. And in many ways, it's like a marriage, where you've made a marriage covenant with someone, and then he turns out not to be what you thought he was. Guess what? You still made that covenant. You have to figure out what the Lord wants in the middle of that. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for Israel and Judah. And he did. So we have the Gibeonites, but who are they? Who are the Amorites?
The Amorites were the tribe that attacked Israel when they were coming out of Egypt.
They did. What has God said even before that? Somebody want to open up Genesis 15?
What verse would that be? They were Canaanites, weren't they?
No. They weren't Amorites. There are Canaanites. In fact, let's kind of look at this together, because it's a picture of that will help us see how God in his grace still saves some out of bad countries.
Genesis 15.
Verse. This is the covenant God made with Israel, right? Why didn't Israel go into the promised land right away? Because God made the covenant.
Well, the sins of the inhabitants of the land had not reached their fullness.
The Amorites.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the sin of... It's the sin of the Amorites. It's in verse...
16.
What did you say?
16.
Okay. Verse 16, you want to read it to us? Yeah.
Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.
So we talk about the Amorite all the way back there, and look just a little bit further down. He said, verse 18, on the day that the Lord made the covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now look at how many of these people we're still talking about. The Kenite, the Kenzanites, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Four of those are in these chapters that we're just talking about right now today. They're still there. Okay, so the Amorites, their sin was going to be full, and we do come to a point where we see their sin full, but they're still around. So what did the Gibeonites want as an atonement?
Sons of Saul.
Seven of the sons of Saul. Of course, they were hoping for Saul, but they didn't really know he was already gone. Because who wiped him out?
Well, Philistines.
The Philistines did, right. He's the one who kept going after the Philistines, and they finally had it and took care of him. Okay, they said, we have no concern of silver or gold. We're not asking for payback. We're also, nor is it up for us, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. In other words, they don't have the right to put Israeli citizens to death. Who were the Amorites at this point to Israel?
Slaves.
Well, they are slaves, but they were allowed to live within Israel, and they didn't keep them separate. They were kind of together. So that was the punishment for the little game they played on Israel back in Joshua's time. And even though Joshua had a covenant with them, he put them in a role that they would be in subservient to Israel from that point on. So they don't have the right to kill the Amorites do not have the right to kill Israelites. But have you read any place where it said that Saul tried to put them all to death?
I looked and looked and looked, and it's not there.
This is the only mention.
Right.
But yeah. What did you find?
I found a commentary that confirmed it's not there.
Right.
It's not.
So I could stop looking.
This is the way we learn the history. So there was some point where Saul was trying to wipe them out of the land, but we don't know where and what he did and why, but
right.
Here it is. He
right.
says why.
Right.
And but again, they don't have the right to take the life of an Israelite. So David does, and he takes the seven sons, and what does he do? Or the seven grandsons, actually. What happens to them?
They are hanged.
He gives them to the Gibeonites.
He gives them to the Gibeonites, and they hang them. And then what happens? Sequentially here. What time of year is this?
Harvest time. Barley.
Why is it particularly interesting that this is at harvest time? Why are they in this mess?
Because they don't have food.
Because they've had famine for 3.5 years. So it's interesting that it's at the harvest time. In a sense, it's almost like the sacrifice that the pagans used to make for wanting the harvest to be good. But it isn't. This is to God, on behalf of the Gibeonites, to honor them and waylay this famine that's been going on. And so it is the harvest, and we meet a woman. Who is this woman?
Ruth.
Who is she?
She's the concubine of Saul.
This part always puts me
Why is she? Why is she where she is, and what is she doing?
Isn't she trying to keep the birds off the carcasses?
She is.
But she's in the harem of David.
It's one of her sons are in there.
Yeah.
That, even though they're gone, but she's still a mother, and she's mourning.
David took all of Saul's wives into his harem, so she's part of that harem. And what's so interesting to me is that five of those seven are the sons of Merah, the sister of Michal. So they're David's nephews.
By marriage, yeah.
Of course, he wasn't real involved with Michael.
He wasn't too involved, but they had to be raised in that royal.
Oh yeah, I mean, still, seven lives is a pretty horrendous, yeah. awful thing. Mm-hmm. I don't like blood sacrifice. Mm-hmm. I don't like anything has to die for that. That's why in funny ways, I mean, I don't know if I'd have made a good Israeli or not. But I try and walk a narrow path, and I have to pay attention to it. Am I walking this narrow path because I'm trying to be holy? Or am I walking this narrow path because I don't want to get into trouble? Well, mostly it's the second, and hopefully and I try not to. I try to do it for the right reasons. But I'm thinking, you know, if you were Jewish and you were going to have to kill the lamb or the goat or the calf because of your sin, that's a pretty heavy price. And then you think of this, seven men had to die because of the sin of one there, and then we get to David in later on. But that's horrific. That's difficult.
Yeah.
And it should be difficult. That's why the first law that was in effect after the flood was the taking of one life for another, because the ground cries out for the blood on it. Mm-hmm. All right, so why did in verse 7 and 8 we have Mephibosheth? Tell me about Mephibosheth.
He was Jonathan's son with crippled feet.
Okay, that's verse 7. What's verse 8? It is a different,
yeah.
Because that's Saul's son,
right.
Mephibosheth. So Jonathan had a Mephibosheth, and Saul had a Mephibosheth, and Rizpah was the mother of this Mephibosheth. She bore to Saul. Yeah, and I'm sure that other mother, I don't know where she was, she should have been there with Rizpah. But,
she might have been dead.
That's true, could have been, huh? Saul was. So we have, again, two Mephibosheths. like
yeah, but
that.
The one Mephibosheth was saved because of the covenant David had made with Jonathan.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Covenants, are we getting the importance of how important a covenant is? Mm-hmm. Are you in a covenant?
Yes.
What covenant are you in?
I'm in the new covenant with Christ.
You're in the new covenant with Christ. And those of you who are married are in a covenant also. Mm-hmm. And in the new covenant with Christ, what does that entail? Is it just Christ that's involved in that covenant?
No. The Holy Spirit and God.
Us.
And one another.
And one another. So.
It's still that same picture, and that's why we Americans have to work on this. We don't live in a culture where anything is done by the tribe. It's all done by individual, and it's hard to think of being responsible for the tribe. And part of the tribe, well, I didn't do that. Why am I getting punished for that? It's not fair. You don't understand. It's just in a family, if you have children and one child is hurting for whatever reason, you're more aware of it because the other children are also aware of it. But if it's out there and it's not something that touches your life all the time, then it's hard to see how you are attached to that. That's part of the reason we're studying the gifts, because we'll see it more with that, too. Anything you want to add or questions there?
I can't believe the bravery of that woman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The wild animals at night.
Yeah.
And the birds in the daytime.
Yeah. Her grief.
She was a
grief
mama bear.
Just, yeah. Grief just does that. Yeah.
Grief and love for, mm-hmm. I mean, you hear all sorts of different ways people die, and you think, how would I feel if this child that I had been raised died like that, like being torn apart by a bear? I would want to go kill the bear all by myself, you know, and I really could do that, right? But there's enough anger there. I would want to be able, I never thought about that when I was a kid, but you want to be able to have that body to bury. That would be where they were. They're safe now. Really? Not really. They're dead. But you still feel that. Okay. And you read Joshua 9 about them making a covenant, and 10. At that time, in the time of Joshua, do you know who the people in Jericho were? This is not part of our lesson, but you know who the people in Jericho were. What was their heritage?
They can't think. Ites. Which Ites they were?
They were a mixed Ites.
Yeah.
They mixed actually Ites. Had a lot of different. This is sort of the on the way to someplace else, and they really weren't a people per se. They had Hittites, starting some like Genesis 15. They had Jebusites, they had Amorites, and they had Canaanites as part of Jericho. So when they went to battle, and that's in Numbers 13:29. You want to look it up. But Jericho wasn't just a place with eight peoples, because you don't ever read what they were. They were a mixture, kind of a mess of leftover people. Now, we also saw, do that. Anything else you saw in Joshua that you wanted to pull out? Okay. How about, did that. We talked about this, but you didn't give me a biblical answer. Why did those men have to die? What had happened? We already said that. What was it that happened?
It was death for death, wasn't it?
It was blood for blood.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All shed blood, so blood had to be
shed.
Shed that.
Okay, what's the difference between that and war. There's a difference. What's the difference?
Well, the war, you'd be fighting in the war, but this is, these guys just, it's their turn to be killed for some reason.
You're fighting on behalf of your country, aren't you? And
yeah.
if you've been attacked, that makes more sense.
Yeah.
You're standing up for your country. But if it's one-on-one, that's considered, we call that in our culture, murder. So there's a difference between a war. But then if you are going to enter the war, you need to ask, is this a moral war? Which is an entirely different question. But it is still saying, is this, because what did we learn about Saul? He didn't go to God with this, whatever happened. He didn't go to God because there wouldn't be repercussions if he did. How many wars was Saul in? He was in a lot of battles, and you don't see famine coming across for that. So there's a moral aspect to that. And the moral aspect to this, even though it was still the king, and the king was declaring war, what is the moral aspect that's going to cause this famine years later?
The violation of the covenant. Yeah.
The violation of the covenant. So it's like a law. There's a law there. There's a covenant. There's a promise that's been made. And yes, it may have been Joshua that made it. We may have gone through all the judges to come up to Saul, but I'm still responsible for carrying out that
Saul didn't
covenant.
Care about covenant. He's a zeal. And so he wiped them out, whoever mm-hmm. they were.
So do we as the next country care about covenants we make, like with maybe Indian tribes?
We haven't fallen through.
We haven't fallen through. We decide we want something, and that changes mm-hmm. everything. And I don't care if the president, 2, 3, 6 presidents ago, made that, mm-hmm. signed that thing. I don't have to be responsible for that today. Not true, because we are a nation, and we should be standing behind the law, the legal things that we made, covenants that we made with people.
We call them treaties.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's still a covenant. Change the name, the game's the same. Okay, so go back to Rizpah. When David heard about this, what did he do? What did he think?
What shows his compassion.
And how did he show his compassion?
He added up the bones, took them and buried them.
So he not only took the 7, but he went back and got
Saul's
and Jonathan's.
Because they had been buried already.
They had been buried.
Right.
But they weren't buried in a holy concept.
Right.
They were
right.
buried quickly.
Yeah.
So where were they? Where were all those bones taken?
Well, Saul and Jonathan were buried in the grave of Kish, his father.
Right, and actually, all of them were. They were all mm-hmm. taken there, and put in the family plot, so to speak, mm-hmm. Which was where, because who are these people?
Benjamin.
They're Benjaminites. So they went back to the tribe of Benjamin and had the bodies buried there. And then shortly after that, you think that that's exhausting enough, we run into the Philistines again at war with Israel.
Well, before that, I think verse 14, uh-huh. At the end of that where it says, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. So after they'd done the killing and done the burying, gathered up the bones, reburied everybody, then God was moved by prayer for the land.
Why the land?
Because the blood pollutes the land.
It does.
Back in Numbers 35 was one of our references. Yeah.
It does.
Yeah.
It pollutes the land.
And we see that all the way back to Genesis where God's telling
Cain,
your brother's blood is crying out from the ground.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So what about that verse in Deuteronomy 24:16 where father should die, you know, the son should be held accountable for the father, you know? So would we maybe kind of make some assumption that some of these guys that were put to death maybe had a hand in what Saul was doing when he killed those Gibeonites? are...
Could have and may not have all, at all, because not all of Saul's sons went to battle.
Right. But and the verse in Deuteronomy says clearly that the son shouldn't be put to death what the father did. Here we see these men being killed for what Saul did. I'm just wondering.
Well, it's... Okay, take it in a bigger picture. That would be a family picture. It's not just a family picture, it's a nation picture. And Saul stood in for the nation, and the Gibeonites asked, I mean, they were told, David asked, what would be an atonement? What would be an expiation of this sin? And they said, the sons of Saul. Because why would that be? I mean, it could have actually been just seven Israelites. It would have been the same. But why would it have been Saul's sons, even though Saul was dead?
Because Saul killed them.
And it would hurt more.
Right.
I mean, it would hurt the living more. So is this just really righteous, or is this kind of like still vengeance?
Sounds like vengeance.
It does sound like vengeance. And
except like it was okay with God to do that.
Right.
Mean, they still have to deal with that. Prayer. Are they his children?
Yeah.
But whose prayer?
David's prayer.
David's prayer. And in that sense, those...
David did carry that out.
Right.
He was the only one that had authority to give those
right.
men up to them.
Right, and we see this again at the end of the altar, the last chapter. So you start to see how this works. And David stands for all of Israel, as did Saul. But the Gibeonites didn't see it that way. They saw it as a family kind of concept. So that's why I think that they probably picked...
Well, and again, back to Numbers 35, where it talks about the blood pollutes the land. So the verse that speaks to it is, blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it.
Right.
Right.
So
right.
That's specific. Yeah.
That's good.
But maybe they were. I was
yes.
just wondering.
Right, right. Yeah.
The passage in Deuteronomy is pretty clear that fathers shall not be put to death with their sons, nor shall sons.
Right,
what
exactly.
What verse is that? I'll look
16.
It up.
16.
Yeah.
16, okay, I'll look it up when I get home.
16.
I think, I mean, there's obviously a different context for that. I mean, there's verses that say we're responsible for our parents.
Is that what you said, that the sins of the father reflect on
the son? That's
what I was going to say. And that's annulled later.
It is.
And I can't tell you just where, but it's annulled that the sins of the son belong to the son, the sins of the father.
Well, that's what
to
that's
father.
The one she's quoting, I think, isn't it?
No, one was
says,
that the
father shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall
right.
sons be put to death for their fathers.
Oh,
one shall
okay,
be put to death
right.
For his
but
sin.
But she's right. There is enough in the Old Testament that says that. But even today, how would the sins of my heritage be passed on?
Your children.
How?
Well, environmentally, you know, you'll do the same things that were done to you. You know, that's what you learn. That's how you.
And there was generally four generations still alive. If I was raised to hate some people, you know, the Hatfields and the McCoys.
Mm-hmm.
If I was raised to hate the McCoys, I'm not going to suddenly not hate the McCoys without working on it or figuring it out or going before the Lord or letting him change me. I do think that's a lot of it. And I think the patterns are there. I know as I look at my family sins, and I did that when I became a new believer, I started looking back at the history of my family sins, and they were still around. I mean, really still around. I had an uncle that was a pedophile, and my sons had problems with pornography, and you know, all this like
yeah.
My grandmother was, both my grandmothers were very overweight. Food was kind of a comfort thing. I've had to relearn that. I'm in the process of still relearning that. I mean, there's all those histories of sin that are passed on. Now some of it's genetic, but most of it is, I think, taught. And that's why you say, okay, this sin stops here. It doesn't go on any further than
if
in my family.
If we deal with it.
Mm-hmm. If I
we
deal
teach
with
it to our children.
Exactly.
Right.
And seek forgiveness from. I've gone back over things. I mean, when you come into marriage, you tend to treat your mate, who is nothing like my father, like my mother treated my father. That's all I knew to do. And one day I was looking at him thinking, why am I saying this to you? Because you're really a nice person. And my dad really wasn't. And so I've had to go back and learn a new language. When you go to discipline your children, in the very beginning, your first reaction could be what was done to you. And you have to go back and think, now how is this going to help them become the person that they're supposed to be? That's not going to help them. So you have to relearn all sorts of things. And that's where I say, this is where I can say, this generation is not passing it on to the next generation. Does it mean the next generation won't pick it up themselves? No, it doesn't mean that. They may. They may pick it up from someplace else. I don't know. Some families, have you ever been around a family that talks always like this intensely? Try and stop that one. And then other families that sit at tables and you think, why do they even bother sitting together? They don't even talk to each other. So, Italian families are all sorts of fun to sit with them. So are Jewish families. It could be a...
Well, in nations, we've done this in the past, not recently, but I was thinking in World War II, the War Crimes Commission, and how they tried to justify and make peace all around with the war crimes. And that this is kind of like, as a nation, a right. War crimes, and they're trying to put it to peace.
They were trying to hold accountable the people that were responsible. Mm-hmm. They weren't holding all the Germans accountable, or all Japanese accountable. They were holding the ones who were in positions of power. Even though they would say things like, I was just carrying out orders.
Right.
You still didn't have to carry out the order for murder.
Some lesson there, huh?
Mm-hmm. When you read those, both of those battles are just phenomenally evil. I'm not even going to talk about it. Okay, so the next chapter is 22. And what do we find in 22 that's also like a psalm?
Well, you know, one of my favorite things to do is the lists. Make lists. And I love the lists. It's a different list than Psalms 22. It just blessed me.
And what lists, if you give it title to your list, what's your title?
Well, the first one is the My. I just titled it the My. The Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. And then several times after each segment like this, he said, I call upon the Lord.
So if I were tripping around, because you were applying it to your life, which is excellent. Mm-hmm. Before you apply it to your life, what list might you have? The list about God. What do you learn about God? In fact, again, how many times you come to a point in your life of going, I don't even know what to pray for anymore? Go to a psalm. What are some of the things you could pray for in here, knowing who God is? He's your, you said it earlier, my, but he is a rock. Mm-hmm. He is a fortress. He is a deliverer. Those are battle cries, aren't they? Are we in a battle here in this world?
Yes.
Absolutely. Day in and day out, sometimes with ourselves. So if I'm struggling in my mind, I can take my mind to God, and he can deliver me from those thoughts, from those ways, from those actions, from that fear, from that anger. He is the horn of my salvation. He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. Those are wonderful pictures. And he can save me from violence. Now, if you look at verse 2 and verse 3, it says, the Lord is my rock, right? And then verse 3 says, my rock in whom I take refuge. The Lord is my fortress, verse 3, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my fortress. What is your fortress? Your salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. And then verse 2, he's my deliverer, verse 3. How does he deliver? He is my savior. And he saves me from violence. You start to see things like that when you meditate on a section. You begin to see how verse 3 is answered, is the answer to verse 2 in the explanation. And then you come to 4. So what I put up here was the list of who God is. I call upon the Lord. This is my response to it. What is my response?
Praise.
Praise? What am I praising him for?
Save
me from my enemies. Death encompasses me. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. And what did I do?
Called upon the Lord.
So I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, but in my distress I call upon the Lord. So I both praise and surrounding myself with God, I call upon the Lord. Where is he?
In the temple.
And does he hear me?
Yes. And he came to his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. This is God's response was to his crying out to him and hearing him.
It's a huge picture. The earth shook, quaked. The foundation of the heavens were trembling, were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and also came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode. Why is he doing this?
Because
delivering us.
He's delivering us. It's kind of scary. I know I would be under the rock. He rode on a cherub and flew. He appeared on the wings of wind. I mean, it's such a visual picture. He made darkness canopy around him. A mass of waters thick. What's his name movie? You did the Tolkien or the trilogy. I mean, here it is. Here's your visual right here. From the brightness before him, the coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them. I hope they know where they're going. Lightning and routed them. So he scattered them, lightning and routed them. And the channels of the seas appeared. So the sea splits. The fountains of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Do you believe in your time of struggle that God can do this for you?
Yes.
It's easy to say yes. Do you believe it?
Yes.
Are there times that God has to split mountains? I don't know if I've told you this before. I know I've taught both Bible studies this before, but years ago, I was asked to be kind of a counselor going on a camping trip. There was one girl, and they wanted somebody there for the one girl on the trip. And so I went along. There's a whole bunch of boys and me and this young girl. And we got up high into the Sierra Madres, way up in the mountain, and this one guy who had asked me, he was working for Young Life, so I'm thinking, this is a safe place, yeah? Not. He had decided that if he got me up onto the mountain, we all have to sleep in tents, he would make me his tent mate. Didn't tell me that. Didn't ask me that until when it started raining. And I looked at him, and I looked at the rest of the people in that camp, and I said, I will not go in that tent with you. And if God wants it to rain on me, it will rain. But he's going to stop the rain, because this is sin. And the rain stopped in a circle.
Wow.
A circle around us, 50 feet.
Wow.
Everything else was sopping wet. It was dry as a bone, and I slept outside. And that taught me something. I said that in my anger at this guy's sin, but then I realized what I said, and I thought, well, that was pretty taking chances. And then it did. It stopped. And my moral standard was strong. Mm-hmm. And so, do we believe our God's going to do that? Who's he doing it for? It's not just me. It's for his child. I'm his child. You're his child. And he loves us.
Years ago, whenever Lauren and Tanner got married, and
years ago, wow.
when it happened. And we're sitting outside, and that morning yes. had been my daughter Colleen and I had been fretting about, oh no, it's raining, what are we going to do? Not like it was our responsibility, but we're going, how can we help this situation? And of course, there wasn't much because they wanted to be married outside. So that was it. We were going to go from there. And while we're sitting there, and I can hear thunder and see lightning all around us, and I sat there and prayed, and just basically like this. This is not too hard for you, God. This is not too hard for you. You can do this. You can keep this place dry.
Not only that, but you brought this relationship together from the yes. time they were 9 years
yes.
old.
yes. And this is just not too hard for you, and I know you can do this. And it didn't rain a drop, nope. not a drop, until everybody was finished cleaning up, and then the rain started.
It rained everywhere else.
Yes, it rained all around us. There was thunder. There was lightning. I came home. There was hail all over. There was, yeah, all kinds of things. And I just, yeah, this was not too hard for you, was it, Lord?
It's God's children.
There was yeah. rain, right?
You know, I was stunned at the old church. We come out in breaking heart, anger, all that. But we always talk to God all the time. So we take a kiss in the mountain. Way up the mountain, drive, you know, again we were the riverside. Completely black cloud coming up, thunder coming up, it's really bad. I was scared of thunder. I just put the gravel, this water kind of drive. I just said, oh, you know, I scared the thunder, you know. I don't like the thunder, so stop it for me. It's true or not? They brought crowding just completely, in it. It just almost like a big hail coming. They kind of act the weather like that. I prayed. I was crying. I was sincerely. I was so scared thunder. I was just shaking, you know, tray there. My husband kissing over there under whatever this. And I just sat down right in the middle, you know, this rock. Black crowd is smoosh moving up. You just not believe that. And I go home, I talk to neighbor about that. Do you know God listened to prayer, you know? Nobody believe me.
What
I know
he
I
saying,
am. There was a God listened to me, right?
Suki, what else is he saying to you?
Huh?
What else was he saying to you? to you.
He loves you.
You
he
loves are me. Valuable to him.
Oh my goodness,
and
that was.
He loves you and he hears you.
Yeah. That's a hard to believe it. I still remember that kind of stuff, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, you need to remind yourself of that in those times where you go, he doesn't love me. He has somebody else. And this is a difficult situation. Whatever it is.
Yeah.
Which we tend to do.
Wow.
Yeah.
Awesome God.
Awesome God.
Yes, yes. Amen.
But
awesome
hold on
God.
To those verses because the time may come where you need that God who's going to split mountains. Mm-hmm. For I have kept the ways. Let's see, the Lord has rewarded me according. Now, David, he brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And I can see that because he made me. Okay? The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. And according to the cleanness of my hands, cleanness of my hands, he recompensed me. What do you think of that statement, verse 21? How many of you feel righteous?
I just wondered when David wrote this. Like, was it when he was really, really
No, it's at the end of his life.
I know.
Well, we know we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, but what amazes me is did David understand that his Redeemer is coming yeah. and will clothe him in righteousness? did he see? They all, Hebrews says, they all looked to the promise. Mm-hmm. They didn't see it.
That's
but Hebrews they looked
11.
To the promise. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering if sometimes David wrote things and it sounded that he really didn't fully understand.
Yeah. But,
there was in his heart a promise mm-hmm. of the Redeemer doing all these things because he knew he wasn't righteous in mm-hmm. other places.
Bathsheba was just behind the scenes there.
yeah.
And her husband
but
Uriah.
In his view of the Lord at that time, he knew he was clothed in God's righteousness.
He knew that God had forgiven him, and forgiveness meant it was taken care of.
Yeah.
So we stand here righteous like a newborn babe in the sense of not having, you know, because as soon as I read that, I tend to go, yikes, how can he say that? Then I think, that's because I don't say that. I don't say I'm righteous. I don't ever say that because I know my acts, or not even my acts, but my thoughts still have a long way to go to be healed and cleansed, to look like Jesus. I mean, we think about Jesus, never once in his whole life did he even think a sin. We sure can't say that in one given day, more than likely. So for David to say that, I have to stop. And I have to think exactly what you just said. I have to think about, do I really believe that God has taken care of my unrighteousness, leaving me righteous? I know it's his clothing. I know it can't be me. But do I live like it, like he's made it me, which is what he's doing. He's making us like Jesus.
It also says, he rescued me because he delighted in me. Mm-hmm. How many of us say that? God delights in me. It's like,
Did I do enough to be delighted in?
Yeah.
It's not about
it's
that.
It's not that. No, but he understood that God was pleased with him and his heart was right with God. And that makes you clean.
Now, how would you know that?
God answered your prayers.
Which means you're going to him with prayer.
Right.
You're going to
you're
him.
You're honest before him. You're not trying to hide things. I mean, as soon as David was actually confronted, he's like, oh yeah. He didn't say, well, rationalize like Saul.
Right.
He said, yeah, you're right. Nathan.
Right away. In fact, we see this again later. We're going to see, we haven't seen Nathan for a while, but he's going to come back in the picture in 1 Kings, and we're going to see him again. Okay, I like Nathan.
See his predecessor.
I thought he died somewhere because we didn't hear about it. We hadn't heard about him for a while. But he's a prophet. He's not a priest. So I think the picture is, when you go to the Lord in prayer, do you go, and this is just something each one of us need to think about. I don't really want answers unless you've got something that you specifically want to say, but do we go to the Lord with our prayer list to make sure I go through all 37,472 things and then I'm done and I'm holy? Or do I just sit there like a child, emotionally, spiritually, physically climbing up on the lap of God and letting him talk to me and letting me hear him? Because we usually don't sit long enough in our lives to hear him. Sometimes for me, the best times I have are in a car when nobody else is around and I'm driving for hundreds of miles. So it's God and me, you know. And I start to go turn on the radio and go, nah, I don't want the interference. It's too nice in here with him. Do we look at him as real or a duty? And if we look at him as a duty, you're never going to feel what David feels. But look at him as a joy, a praise, a place to go that gives me hope and life and freedom and sets me free from all the bondages, even if I'm my own bondage. Right?
Yes.
And ask the Lord to set us free. Any of you who are firstborn, you know that your parents raised you to be the perfect child, and when you're not perfect, it's pretty tough stuff. And you know, if you're the second born and you had a perfect first child, you're pretty much fighting them the rest of your life. And if you're the third born, you pretty much are having a good time and not thinking about anything seriously. So, is he becoming, you younger guys, it's a little different, but is he becoming more and more your reality and this is less and less? Are the things that bring you comfort him or the things that bring you comfort other things? And if they are, think about it, because those are the very things that are keeping us from that relationship with the Lord. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. And again, I have just thinking, David, we know so much about you. How can you say that? But he is a forgiven child. for all. Do you hold, when you forgive your children, they've come to you and said, I was wrong in what I did. When you forgive your children, do you hold that against them for the next 50 years? You don't. It's done.
You probably wrote that on good song.
That's not real. That's sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance.
Right. He wrote Psalm 51 before that one.
Yeah. And 37, too.
I don't think he numbered them.
For all his ordinances were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also... One of the things, what do we know about David? Somebody said it earlier. When he knows he sinned, what does he do?
He goes to the Lord.
He immediately goes right to the Lord. What do other people do who couldn't use this as a testimony?
Rationalize your sin.
Rationalize, blame. Mm-hmm. There's all sorts of that. I didn't eat enough today. I felt crappy, you know, whatever. Mm-hmm. We can use all sorts of justification. But
sorry.
What was that?
Just my personality.
There you go.
That's the idea.
Oh, and I've heard that. I'm just, this is the way I was when I was born. You're a poor mother. No wonder you did it three times or whatever.
Or Satan made me do it.
I was also blameless toward, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanliness before his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. Now, I want us to pay attention, even though that's another paragraph. How does God recompense us? With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. So what are you getting to see about God? He is
just.
He is kind. He is blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. If I am not kind, can I see God's kindness? I can't even understand his kindness. Because it's an odd thing. With the perverted, you show yourself astute. You save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. What does that mean? He saves an afflicted people, but his eyes are on the haughty whom he abases. Who are the afflicted?
It's the same as he humbles those who are humble, he raises, and those who exalt themselves, he abases.
Kind of like you remind me of the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-hmm.
Very much so. Mm-hmm. So, but he is there to save the afflicted. And how many times have you felt in a situation it wasn't fair, it wasn't just, and you're being attacked? Instead of turning around and becoming exactly the same thing that the person who's persecuting you is, you go to the Lord as the afflicted child and let him heal. His eyes are on the haughty. Why? Because they abase. That means he's going to help them stop doing that, or they're going to get punished. For you are my lamp, O Lord. Why do you need a lamp? And you're in darkness. You need the way out. The lamp, the Lord illumines my darkness. This is a long section. For by you, I can run upon a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. That'd be interesting. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield. So what do we learn about God?
His word is tried.
And he's a shield, and we can take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? He is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless on his way. He makes my, and here comes a book. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on high places. He trains my hands for battle. Can you imagine a whole book coming out of that verse? He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. I was thinking of, we're going to get to him, but one of David's 37 men. Remember, there's a lion down the hill, and he runs down the hill and kills the lion. But what we didn't really pay attention to is there's snow all the way down that hill. What do you do with snow? You slip. Or slide. And he says here, my feet have not slipped. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I have devoured them and shattered them so that they do not rise, and they fell under my feet. For you have girded me with battle, with strength for battle, and you have subdued under me those who rose up against me, which means that which was on the bottom is on the top, and that which was on the top is on the bottom. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, and even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I pulverized them as the dust of the earth. I crushed and stamped them as the mire of the streets. What do you think of those verses? Does a Christian use those verses? What does Jesus tell us to do with our enemies?
Pray for them.
Love them to turn the other cheek. So how, as we look at this, what does God pulverize with our enemies?
Their intentions against you?
You don't have to pick them up, do you? And you don't have to act on them. Because when someone strikes you, what is your first response? Naturally.
Naturally is to fight back.
Exactly. Some of you, it might be to run. That's okay. Wouldn't be me. I would punch back. I remember somebody going after to hit one of my brother. Only one brother. And this guy was probably at least a head taller than me. But he was going to hurt my brother. And my first instinct was, no, you're not. And I looked at him, I said, if you want him, you're going to have to go through me. What he couldn't tell was my knees were shaking. Every part of me felt nauseated. But he wasn't going to touch my brother. That was my job.
Yes, exactly.
But God can pulverize and stamp out the enemy. It doesn't have to be physically. It's in your heart. Because nobody can control you unless you let them. Even if you think of Corrie Ten Boom and her sister in a concentration camp, you think, well, they were controlled. Because this concentration camp could... No, they were free. Wherever they were free. You, too, can be free wherever you are. Because nobody has that control over you, even if they think they do. And you cannot let yourself be controlled by your fears.
That's why Betsy, thank God for the fleas.
Because it wouldn't come in after the fleas. And it's also why Betsy wept. And they thought they were weeping. She was weeping for the people who were in the concentration camp. She was weeping for the guards. Because one day they would have to live with their hearts and what they were doing. And she wept for them. She grieved. That is a maturity that is not natural. That is a God maturity. To love your enemies enough to want to die for them. So remember that when you read things like this. God isn't telling you to go out and pulverize your enemies. You have also delivered me from the contentions of my people. You have kept me as head of the nations. A people. Now that's something none of us can ever say. A people who I have not known serve me. Foreigners pretend obedience. I like this one. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. As soon as they hear, they obey. They're just pretending, though. Foreigners lose heart and come trembling out of their fortresses. Why? Because he has power behind them. And, as we know with Jericho, they were afraid of the God of these people. The Lord lives and blessed... Here's another song. The Lord lives and blessed be my rock, the exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down people under me. Knowing that God executes vengeance, what do you not need to do?
Fix Take them to yourself.
Right. You don't even need to think about it. You don't need to meditate on it. You don't need to pulverize them in your brain. Who also brings me out from my enemies? You even lift me above those who rise up against me. Psalm 27 is really beautiful with that. You rescue me from the violent men. Therefore, that's our first therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. What did David just stand there and say in faith?
His family, descendants, that will follow the Lord.
He will follow the Lord, but it's not about him.
God, the Lord
promised,
and God
promised that he was giving this and passing it on to his descendants forever. That's a long time. He doesn't really understand it, but he's trusting it. And that is the new covenant, yes. Okay. Anything you picked up or added, wanted to add from Psalm 18? It was similar, but it wasn't exact. What is loving kindness? Not only loving kindness like we think of it, it's mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, and acts of kindness.
Yeah. The word just said.
Yeah. Would you like to say that so they could hear?
Oh, just said in the Hebrew?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think.
So it's more encompassing. And the word is used in Psalm 136, 26 times to proclaim God's kindness and love as eternal in his action and his character. Okay. Psalm 23. What did we get out of Psalm 23?
Chapter 23, you mean?
Yes. Yeah, we're in Samuel. What was 2 Samuel about? 2 Samuel 23.
David's last words.
Well, that's where we end up.
His men of valor and courage and loyalty.
Before we get to the men of valor, what do we have in the first part?
David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalm of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. The Lord was on my tongue.
So the word of God, what did he say? How does that show itself?
The rock of Israel spoke to me. He rules over men righteously. He rules in the fear of God.
What verses are you in, Grace?
3.
Well, what does verse 2 say?
The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me.
Okay, so who does he have speaking?
David.
Spoke by me. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. How did it get on his tongue?
Spirit.
What is the Spirit? Who is the Spirit? He translates. He interprets. He moves through us. He speaks for the Lord.
Speaks truth.
But how does he do that? Says, and his word was on my tongue. How was his word on his tongue?
God puts that in us.
He puts it in us, but we meditate on it.
Mm-hmm.
To have the word on your tongue, you actually have to read it.
Yeah.
And then the Spirit brings it to mind. Exactly. So if I want to be, if I want the Spirit to speak by me, the only way I can do that is to know God's word and let the Spirit do what the Spirit does. But then verse 3 says what?
the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me.
So we've got a by me and a to me. The Spirit spoke by me, but the God of Israel spoke to me. And what does he do?
He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God.
Okay, so he's giving us a picture of how God relates with us. The Spirit speaks through me, by me, and his word is on my tongue. Why? Because God does what? Speaks to me. Mm-hmm. And how does God speak to you? You guys
word.
Are trying to make this some amazing
through.
Spiritual thing. I'm trying to be
through
really
his word.
Here.
Prayer and his word.
Huh?
Through his word. Prayer and his word.
Yeah, what did you just learn today about God? Well, it's not that you haven't had these things in your mind before, but what do you do?
I think God reminded us.
He reminds us. Yes. And but he can't remind us if I don't have it in there in the first place.
Well, I remember I was praying with the God morning time. Sometimes you pray right away. This is a new day, Lord. What are you having me to do today? And you know my heart. I'm willing to do this, Lord. You know my heart. So pray. Sometimes pray really good. Sometimes to sit there, I can come pray. Like yesterday morning, I just sit down. I just said, Lord, I don't know. I can't pray this morning. Is there anything I have in my heart at a black spot here? Please take out of me, clean some of me. So I want to be the member you were, what you tell me. So I remember a few words. You just say that word, can the memory coming up. Then the word and fading into my day is not the best. Then I sit down thinking about it. Oh, yeah, I remember, Lord. Thank you, brother, this. So that's why I think God reminded to me that way. I don't know, you know.
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
And he speaks to us through his word.
He speaks through his word. He speaks you. I mean, why does he tell us to meditate on his word day and night? Because the more you have of his word in your heart and your mind, the more you have him right there. And as you've spent, and pastors are and people in ministry are infamous for this. Doing for God, but never having any time with God. That isn't God that's doing. That's you. He doesn't need you doing. He can make loaves of bread. Stand up and praise him. Or rocks become loaves of bread. He wants your heart. He wants you. And the more you're... That's why I say, that's another time. Okay. Well, it's the light of the morning went in the saloon. No, we're not on that chapter anymore, are we? Or where are we?
Yep.
Yeah,
we are.
We are. Okay. As it is the light of the morning when the sun rises and the morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Oh, that's such a pretty picture. Truly is not my house so with God. For he has made an everlasting covenant with me. Now, right there in that verse so far, hold on to it. Ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? Okay, first, what house is he talking about?
Isn't he talking about his own house, his lineage?
Yes. His house, God is going to take care of because he's made an everlasting covenant with him. And what has he said? That a son or a...
His descendants would not fade away, that they would just keep...
Remain on the, in that sense, the throne forever. And how did that finish itself?
Jesus.
For he has made an everlasting covenant with me. He's walking in faith. Now, is there another house that we talk about in 2 Samuel besides God's house with David?
The house of the Lord.
There's the house of God.
And what did David want to do when he realized he had a house?
He made a house for God, the temple.
He wanted to do the temple, but God said, it's not you. That's a coming. But that's the house he's talking. He wanted to put God in a house. And God said, I've never been in a house as long as you've known me. I've been in that sense free. So so there's two houses. We have David's house, which is his descendants, his heritage, which goes all the way to us through Jesus. And then, because it's an everlasting covenant, it doesn't ever go, it doesn't ever change. There's another covenant. We have the old covenant, we have the new covenant, and actually we have the covenant of Noah. We have the covenant of David and Jonathan. And we have the covenant here of his house, his descendants after him. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? So whose job is it to make your salvation and your desires grow?
God.
It's God's. It's not yours. Okay. But how does it? How do you let it grow? How do you keep it from growing first? How do you keep it from growing?
Meditating on his word day and night.
Well, how do you keep it from growing? How do you stop the process of growing?
By
not listening, by remaining in sin, by choosing to go my own way. I mean, you know what it is.
Too busy for God.
Too busy for God, but I'm doing for God. But I'm
still
not
busy.
Don't really have time for him. There's a lot of ways it can stop growing, and how does it, Gracie said it, how do we participate in the growing?
By meditating on his word day and night.
So you know it. Meditating on his word day and night. How else?
Listening
to
him
and even counselors and whatever, one another, and
for me, I go out in the morning when it's still dark, the first moments I wake up, and I just go outside and just take deep breaths and breathe the breath of heaven and just thank God for what I see and and what I hear in the darkness and
thankfulness.
And just
spending time?
Yeah, just delight in him. And it may only be a few moments out there before I come in and read my Bible or do whatever. But getting out of the confines of the walls.
And because God isn't confined in those walls, is he?
Yeah.
Teaching.
Listening to good teaching. Repenting. When he's shown me a sin, giving that sin to him and believing that he can clean it out of me. I think that's a big one. Sometimes, I mean, I'm 68, and if I deal with something, it's like, God, I've had this for so many years. You don't think I'm big enough to deal with that? Oh, yeah. Okay. So then we get to... Is that the next verse? Is it? But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. Why are they going to be thrust away like thorns? Same verse. Because they cannot be taken in hand, which means they're not going to do it on his terms. Does it say because they're Jewish?
No.
In fact, we're just about to go see a list of his mighty men, not all of whom are Jewish. Not all of whom have their heritage. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and a shaft of spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. And these are the names of the mighty men. I'm not going to go through them all. Anybody want to point out anything? Why do we have what they did?
Mostly were battling the Philistines.
This one?
He killed 800 men at one time.
Which is kind of amazing.
Mm-hmm. I'm always confused between the 3 and the 30.
Yeah.
Are you ready? He has the 3 mighty men, and they are over the 30, who are over more men. Mm-hmm. So the 3 were the highest, Joab, Abishai, his brother. No, his brother wasn't one of them, and then 2 others. But they were over the 30. It's sort of like, okay, so you're David, all right? You feel like David today? Okay. And those 3 are the mighty ones. And each of the one of them have a group of people there over. But those people have people there over. And it's really quite organized.
But the way
in the scripture,
it says that these are the 3, but... And then this is the mighty man, but he was not as one of the three.
Right. Right. It does make it hard to follow and say, okay, where are they? I want to, this is the three.
Well, try and find just the three. Yeah. It's still hard.
Yeah, it's hard.
But there are three who are the mighty men, which means they're the ones who come to David, and David talks to them personally. He knows the others, but he is not giving them orders. Who does he give the orders to?
The three.
Right. And if he's just giving the orders to one, who's that?
Well, it used to be Joab.
Joab's the commander of the army, but is he listed?
No, he's not.
Yeah, he's
three.
One of the three. But he isn't in the...
Yeah.
Not in.
And then he talks of the commanders of the thousands and the commanders of the hundreds.
Right.
The divisions.
Right, which those 30 men are those guys. They're over those other guys.
Yeah.
So it's a very organized thing. If you think about the difference between Joab and David, you get the picture of the commander, the organized, the, you know, is going to get it done, blah, 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 and you get David just like he moats all over the place. Kind of amazing. He doesn't die in battle. Anyway, so why are they talking about all the things these guys did? Is God going to talk about all the things you did?
God keeps track.
Why? You saw it in Revelation. What does it say?
Because he's coming quickly and his reward is with him.
Yes.
To give according to our deeds.
Yes.
So there is a reward that's coming. Mm-hmm. To have that reward, there has to be a book of testimony. Mm-hmm. And if you go into the Old Testament, in the New Testament, you see the book of testimony of all the things that have been done in God's name. And again, like I said, it's the difference between what he does versus what I'm doing. He doesn't need me doing anything unless he's asked me to. You get that periodically from David towards Joab. It's like, I didn't ask you to do that. Why did you do that? Okay, chapter 24. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And I looked in several versions of translations how that looks. There's the only one of two ways it could be. Either it is God's anger that's inciting David, or it could look like God told David to do this. How do you know it's not that?
I think he did it himself.
If you keep reading, God's going to hold him accountable for it. You don't have God holding him accountable if you've been obedient for something that you did.
No, he wasn't supposed to number.
No, so why would God tell him to?
I don't think he did.
I don't either. In fact, I like the... I'm very thankful for the
Chronicles
verse, because it kind of makes me go, oh.
Makes sense. Mm-hmm.
That makes sense.
It's almost like Satan appeared to a God, just like he appeared with Job.
So if I don't know if this is from God or from Satan, what do I do?
Trust God.
You wait.
You might be a godly counselor, so that might be helpful.
Remember what he's already said.
Very good. So reviewing what he already said, go to a counselor and be patient. Wait until you absolutely know in your heart of hearts this is the right direction to go or not. Don't go forward if you're wondering. Yeah.
I have a quick question. We're in the Chronicles 21. First Chronicles 21, where it says, then Satan stood up against Israel. Could that be that he was coming against Israel, you know, like to go to war or to battle or whatever? So David decides he needs to see how many men he's got actually to work with, and decides from that to number the people, even though he should know better than that.
When Satan comes, he generally doesn't come as a roaring lion. You like to think of it that, you know, oh my gosh, that was Satan. He did this. How does Satan usually come?
Sneaking.
As the angel of light.
As an angel of light. He does. So if he's coming to Israel, what do you think he's trying to do with Israel?
For God's plan and design.
Get them to be unfaithful to God.
And divide them.
Right.
Do they not end up shortly after, right after Solomon dies, they are a divided people. Mm-hmm. If you want to take might down, divide it. Because a house divided is against itself, it cannot stand. So just remember that when you start to see, hear things in a church or anywhere else or other churches, don't pick it up. Go to the source. Pray for people. See what you can do to be the peacemaker. Okay, then the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go about now through the tribes of Israel from Beersheba, Dan to Beersheba, and register the people that I may know the number. And then what happens?
What did Joab say to him? He questions him. He knows it's not supposed,
Joab, the commander, questioned it, didn't he? It doesn't seem right. In fact, later on, what does he do when he gets to the Levites and the priests?
He doesn't finish it.
He will not do it. It's detestable to him.
Yeah, that's pretty amazing.
But he does have a holy place for the holy people of God. So you see him going around, how long they go around, Joab and the guys, the commanders.
Nine months and 20 days
in verse 8. And he gave the number of the registration to the king, and there were, which I think is interesting because it's different than Chronicles. How many people were in Israel here?
800,000 valiant men.
And what did they do?
So I took that to be warriors.
So the other guys weren't really valiant, okay. And the men of Judah, how many?
500,000.
And I think it's important that he does this just, I mean, for us that we see this, because we're about to see about 70,000 die. Now, David's heart troubled after him, and he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. And again, now we see why he can be called righteous, because in his unrighteousness, he goes to the Lord and gets cleansed. And he arose in the morning, the word of God came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, what? What did he offer him?
Three things.
What were those three things? One, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Well, he's already had 3.5, and that was pretty bad, which is like twice that. Or will you, two, flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? So who would be in charge of that? Number two.
Other people.
So, three, shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Consider what I see, and answer, I shall return to him who sent me. And David said what?
Verse 14. Be in the hands of God.
Rather be in the hands of God. Because why would we rather be in the hands of God, even though he's bigger and has more power?
He's merciful.
And man doesn't tend to be merciful, does he?
Wasn't there a difference between First Chronicles and this two regarding 7 years and 3 years, or did I read it wrong?
No, it does say 3 years.
In Chronicles.
Well, maybe it was supposed to be 3.5 more years or something.
Not like that.
3 years of famine, it says in Chronicles.
And again, there are scripts. There are scribes that...
Yeah, numbering is a problem.
Do things wrong.
Yeah.
Well, and if you look at the Hebrew language itself, you can see it takes one letter to change a whole word. Mm-hmm. And if you can't read somebody's writing, you can see why I couldn't be the scribe, because who knows what I write. Pastor Ken, too, he's worse than even me. So they have to be exacting. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel, who was, what, 16. The angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy Jerusalem. What has he just destroyed?
70,000 men.
70,000 men from?
Dan to Beersheba.
That same place that they just got numbered. The Lord relented. The angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, and the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed its people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. And what happened after that?
David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was driving down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father.
So what did God do?
He says, go erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arena of the Jebusites.
And what did David do?
He did as the Lord commanded.
But he also wouldn't take this land, would he?
No. Albeit for him, the sacrifice would cost him nothing.
So the sacrifice is supposed to cost me. It doesn't, like in the story we had somewhere with David and Bathsheba, it doesn't do for me to sacrifice your lamb.
Right.
That's not, it's not the sacrifice he wants, it's the cost. Mm-hmm. What is the most valuable thing to me? Me? My stuff? For David, he took Bathsheba and Nathan let him know that you took a poor man's one little lamb when you have a whole bunch, you weren't willing to share your lambs. Okay, so he built an altar to the Lord, and the plague was held back from the people. So this is the second time we've seen God change direction because of sacrifice, because of prayer. Because when you have an altar, what do you do with that altar?
Sacrifice upon it.
And what is your first sacrifice in verse 25?
I don't have it.
Well, it's not your first, but it is. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So what held the plague back?
David's prayer.
David's prayer and his burnt offerings and peace offerings.
Now we need to also not overlook, and we don't have time to address it here, but where the location of the threshing floor on Mount Moriah.
And we'll bring that up again because this is where the temple is going to be.
Yeah.
How much he paid for it.
And it goes back to Abraham and Isaac.
Yeah.
And it goes all the way up to present day time. And I love those kind of things. It goes all the way up to present day times where the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim thing, has over this rock. Yeah.
Is God big enough?
Yeah.
Does Israel have a big enough faith for that? Lord, we just thank you for this time, and I pray, Father, that you take each one of us and personally show us what you said to us today and to lead us to your heart that we might grow and that we might continue looking more like Jesus. In his name, amen.